Until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Hearing those words of Jesus from the cross does something to silence one's very soul, doesn't it? Probably for several reasons. The first is because of who it is that's saying this and the obvious despair that Jesus is in. He's already in more physical pain than I think anyone here can even imagine. Now in this terrible moment of time, Jesus seems to express a feeling of abandonment. God placed the sins of the world on him, past, present, future. And for a period of time, it appears Jesus can't feel the presence of his Father. It's been said that physical death occurs when the body separates from the soul, but spiritual death occurs when the spirit separates from God. The definition of hell is the separation permanently from God. We've talked about Jesus throughout his ministry, how he was in absolute control. Even in that last week, when he faced a number of different things, while he was interrogated, while he was being beaten, ridiculed, spit upon, and ultimately nailed to the cross. But I've got to tell you, at this moment, to me, it seems like he is just barely hanging on. Ultimately, it was God's hatred of sin that poured out really, really an almost unbearable situation for Jesus. I think another reason why hearing these words from Jesus affects us so much is because there are probably some here or some online that have cried out a similar version of Psalm 22, verse 1 at some time in their life. Remember, the whole verse is actually, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me?" I'd like to take a little time, if we can, this morning and explore why Jesus cried out this verse from Psalm 22. First, so we can better appreciate what he was doing, and second, to understand its ramifications for us. Most Christian preachers will teach that when the sins of the world were placed on Jesus, it created a situation when, for a moment, the Father himself, still being holy, was forced to separate, to turn away from Jesus because of these sins, leading Jesus to cry out as he did. For most of us, this psalm would really have relatively be foreign if it was not for these words that were uttered by Jesus. So regarding this verse, is that our understanding? Was Jesus, who had been with the Father literally forever, now separated from him at the hour of his greatest need? One of the things I found out in doing a study like this is the more you delve into it, the more questions I seem to get as I go through it. So I've got a lot of questions this morning, and maybe I've got just a couple of answers. One question that comes to mind is, what happened to Jesus while he was on that cross? And I'm not talking about the physical aspects. There's fairly detailed papers on out there regarding the physiology of how death occurs by being nailed on the cross. Essentially, it's a death of suffocation. As one fatigues, their diaphragm can't get enough air into the lungs. So to facilitate breathing, that person tries to push up on their legs, which are nailed to the cross. They try to pull up through their arms, which are also nailed on through their hands. And as they fatigue, this process becomes harder and harder, and it really is just a terrible form of torture. But that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is what happened as the sins of this world, yours, mine, everybody else's, were placed upon Jesus. And after reading and thinking about this, I don't think I can answer that question. Did our sins produce an intense feeling of guilt or shame that overtook Jesus? And I don't know. Let's consider what we do know from Scripture, though. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Notice that Paul says Jesus became sin for us, but he didn't say Jesus became a sinner. I was trying to think of an illustration that would help us wrap our head around this. What if one day you were in a fatal crash, you had signed your driver's license that you wanted your organs to be donated in such an event, they take you to the hospital and they extract your heart because it didn't get damaged in the accident. You've got no control at this point, obviously, because you're dead, but they put your heart in a person, hopefully it's unknown to the medical staff, who committed murder in their past. Does that make you a murderer? Of course not. In fact, the Apostle John in his first letter deals with this by saying, and you know that Jesus appeared in order to take away our sins, but in him there was no sin. Next question, is God really too holy to look upon sin? This belief that God can't look upon sin is really based on just a couple of places in the Old Testament. If you would, look with me at Isaiah 59, starting in verse 1. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, or his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You know, these verses certainly seem to lend support to God having to turn away from sin, leading Jesus to cry on out. Jump down, though, if you would, right now to verse 12. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, inciting revolt and oppression, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased, and there was no justice. He saw that there were no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene, so his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. Now, if you would, jump on over to verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, who is on you, will not depart from you, and my words that I have put in your mouth will always be on your lips, on the lips of your children, and on the lips of their descendants, from this time on and forevermore, says the Lord. His spirit will not depart. We see a similar argument made in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. The prophet says, your eyes are too holy to look upon evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Again, maybe there's something here to support the necessity for God to turn from a sin-burdened Jesus. But similar to any other topic, we need to go beyond the statement in question to make sure we are keeping things in context. And in this case, we don't have to go far. For the first part of the verse, again, is your eyes are too holy to look upon evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. The second half of the same verse then asks the question, so then why do you? What we see is a God, because of his holiness, having every right to turn away from sin, but because of his love, he chooses not to do so. So we see that God can look upon sin and that his spirit does not have to depart because of it. Another way we can approach this is to remember that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father in heaven. In John 14, Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And he continues by saying, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. He's almost saying, how can God be separated from God? Look with me, if you would, at John 16. And before we read this, when you get there, I want us to remember that chapters 13 through 17 are basically teachings of Jesus from a Jewish perspective on the same day as the crucifixion. So if you would, look at John 16, beginning in verse 33. I'm going to back up, actually, I'm sorry, to 31. Do you now believe, Jesus replied, a time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Jesus says, you will leave me, but my Father won't. And I've told you this so you will have peace. Finally, what do we notice about Jesus himself? Does he, as God in the flesh, does he avert his gaze from the presence of sin? That's not what we see in the Gospels. In fact, he spends so much time with sinners that the elite, that the leaders, the Jewish leaders, start to criticize him for doing this, while they feel they themselves are too holy to take and spend time with sinners themselves. So I think we've got a really strong argument from Scripture that the Father did not turn his back on Jesus, and even though he is holy, he can look upon sin. One reason I think this is significant is because how this relates to us. It's important for us to understand that in most cases, God is not going to leave or forsake us in times of trouble or even when we succumb to sin, although Satan will certainly try to convince us otherwise of that. So maybe there's another reason why Jesus cried on out this first verse of Psalm 22. For most of us, our familiarity with this psalm is with verse 1 as Jesus cries on out from the cross. But for the Jews watching Jesus' crucifixion, their connection to this verse was probably King David's remorse from his affair with Bathsheba. And I'll touch on why I believe this is the scenario David's dealing with in just a bit. From age 6, Jewish children memorized the scriptures, the Tanakh. Remember that there were no chapters or verses in the Bible, in the Jewish Bible at that time. So if a Jewish rabbi wanted a student to quote a certain section of scripture, he would start out with a leading phrase. He would say something like this. I'm not sure, Michael? He'd say, Michael, please recite, if you would, the passage beginning with, my God, why have you forsaken me? That would be the reference point, and the student would know the verses that would follow. Let me read, if I can, some of the verses that follow verse 1. But I am a worm, and I'm not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their head. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare, and they gloat over me, and they divide my clothing among them and cast lots for my garments. So verse 1 starts out with a familiar verse for the Jews, this strained relationship between David and God because of some monumental event in David's life. But the hands and the feet of David were never pierced. As far as we know, people didn't cast lots for his clothing. David, after these first several verses, was clearly prophesying about future events. And listen, if you would, how similar these verses are to Isaiah 53. I'm going to read through verses 3 through 5. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. These two prophecies clearly were about the same person, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. And just like those who heard verse 1 of Psalm 22 and knew the remainder of that chapter, those Jews similarly would be familiar with Isaiah 53, and they would know those verses that whoever Isaiah was prophesying about was also said to be pierced for their transgressions, was being crushed for their iniquities, and that the punishment that brought them peace was put on the suffering servant. These are words directly from the prophet Isaiah, probably the most popular prophet in the Jewish Bible. So what was Jesus doing when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even from the cross, with his hands and his feet nailed, gasping for every breath that he could take, Jesus is still trying to teach. He's still trying to reach those who didn't yet believe in him. To Christians, these prophecies in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, they're profound, but they're pretty obvious for us. Jesus' hope was that some of the Jews watching him on the cross would see the parallels of this crucifixion to the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. Can you imagine the expression of some of the surprised Jews as they were seeing the whole messianic prophecy of Psalm 22 and really Isaiah 53 unfold before their very eyes? Go back with me now, if you would, to Psalm 22 and look, if we can, at verse 24. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. What do we see? God makes it clear that he didn't hide his face from the afflicted one, that he had listened to his cry. Look, if you would, now at verse 26. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. It says that those who seek the Lord will praise him. Why? Because who else but a holy, awesome God would do something like we read here? Look, if you would, at finally the last verse in this chapter. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Up to this point, the events of Psalm 22 were yet to be fulfilled. Jesus now puts an exclamation point on the end of this chapter, such that Jesus himself cries out, "It is finished." And with that, he cries on out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I'm going to go full circle now. This psalm started with a cry out by David because of a feeling of abandonment during a time of great distress. I've looked at a lot of commentaries as to what that event may have been. David doesn't tell us. Some think it's while he was on the run from Saul. Others feel it was during that terrible time when his son Absalom was trying to kill him and become king himself. Others feel it was from the terrible series of events arising from his affair with Bathsheba. The last two events really are brought on by his own actions, his own sin. I'm going to lean towards this cry in verse 1 by David, coming from either the affair with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of her husband Uriah, or the terrible scenario dealing with his son Absalom. I simply base that on the fact that hardships that are not of our own doing, like David fleeing from Saul, they can actually often draw a person closer to God for strength and for comfort, but unfaithfulness usually results in stressing a relationship. It's true with friends, and it's true with family, and it's certainly true with God. I think Psalm 22, verse 1, really at its face value, is about a relationship which has been compromised because of sin. And David can't go on like that, being estranged from God. Now, I don't want to sound like I'm contradicting myself, because I've just spent this whole time arguing that God will not forsake us, even in sin. And that's true. But it certainly will strain our relationship with them. I've had times where I've messed up one way or another and kept away from coming before God in times of prayer because of that. I think that's Satan's work more than anything. Although Hebrews 10:26 tells us if we deliberately keep on sinning, we will permanently damage our relationship with God. Look with me, if you would, at John chapter 17, verse 3. John 17, verse 3. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is an amazing definition of salvation. This morning in class, we talked about the steps of salvation necessary to enter into God's covenant. It starts with hearing God's word, then being convicted by it, understanding, like Peter said to the crowd at Pentecost, that God has made this Jesus, whom each, everyone here has crucified, both Lord and Messiah, then repenting and then being baptized and ultimately continuing to live faithfully. But this definition in John 17:3 is a completely different approach to salvation. It doesn't say eternal life comes from following a lot of rules, from going to church, or even how we treat each other. It says that salvation comes from knowing the one true God and his son, Jesus Christ. Notice, in fact, this verse doesn't say eternal life comes from knowing about God or his son, Jesus. If you like history, you may know a lot about Abraham Lincoln, but you don't know Abraham Lincoln. This verse calls us to intimately know the living God. Christianity is unique as far as religions go, in that the very, very core of our faith and eternal life is based on our relationship with a person, the person of Jesus Christ. You see, if there is no Muhammad, you can still be a Muslim. If there's no Buddha, you can still be a Buddhist. You just need to know the rules and the practices that you need to follow. But you can't have Christianity, and you cannot be a Christian if you do not belong into an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, period. Our religion and our salvation is based solely on our relationship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Like I said, it's not based on rules or other things like church, but on a relationship. That being said, a healthy, intimate relationship with Christ is obviously going to have a huge influence on our obedience, our life choices, and our involvement with fellow believers. As Peter matured in his 3-year relationship with Jesus, he also understood this. The night before Jesus' crucifixion, when Peter was in that courtyard and he denied 3 times knowing Jesus, the Gospels tell us that he went away and he wept bitterly. This is not just a couple of tears just rolling down his cheek. It means he wailed. He was devastated. Understand, he didn't wail bitterly because he broke the 9th commandment, thou shalt not give false testimony, which is certainly what he did when he denied knowing Jesus. No, he wailed because he knew he seriously hurt his best friend. Similarly, King David didn't put on sackcloth, fall prostrate on the ground, and wail bitterly because he broke the 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, which is certainly what he did. Both of these men were broken and unconsolable because they violated the most precious thing in their lives, their relationship with God. I've been blessed in my marriage with Peggy in that we haven't had too many big arguments. I will say that once or twice I got stupid. Probably more than that. And I can't even remember what the topics were. But I do know as I was digging in my heels about something, trying to justify my hurtful actions or words, Peggy stooped to the one thing that should be barred from the list of things that are allowed when a couple is arguing. She started crying. Has she never seen A League of Their Own with Tom Hanks? There is no crying. It's done. Game, set, and match. It's over with. She doesn't do that a lot, but when she does, it's done. God has blessed me with her being my best friend. And seeing her like that is more than I can handle. I'm not saying that because our relationship is perfect by any means, but I think this is the way God wants us to look at our relationship with Him. Sometimes we may find ourselves trying to live obedient lives with the ultimate motivation being heaven. John 17:3 basically says, don't worry about that. Let your ultimate motivation be in coveting a closer and a deeper relationship with Christ, and everything else will take care of itself. The reason heaven is heaven is because Christ is there. If our goal is not to dwell closer to Christ right now, heaven may not be what we think it is. While we walk this earth, walking with Christ is what's necessary to face the challenges and the temptations that come our way. Peter, seeing that Jesus did not forsake him, even after denying his best friend, never would turn his back on Jesus again, even when this would lead him to the cross. Could we remain faithful like that to Christ? In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus, through John, tells the church of Smyrna, "Do not be afraid about what you are about to suffer. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the victor's crown." Interestingly enough, one of the disciples of John was Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, who that was being written to. The Christians at this time were being told, under the threat of death, to renounce Christ and confess that Caesar is Lord and to offer incense to the emperor. I'm going to read what is considered to be a very accurate description of what happened. One of the modes of torture execution of Christians was to have them attacked by wild animals in a public arena. After a number of Christians had been killed in this way, the crowd began to call for the blood of Polycarp. Polycarp initially wanted to give himself up, but his friends prevailed upon him to try to hide or escape. However, he was eventually found and brought into the city. The following excerpts are from J.B. Lightfoot's translation of the martyrdom of Polycarp. "And he was met by Herod, the captain of police, and his father Nicetes, who also removed him from their carriage and tried to prevail upon him, seating themselves by his side and saying, 'Why, what harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and offering incense to him? With more to this effect, and save thyself.' But he at first gave them no answer. When, however, they persisted, he said, 'I'm not going to do what you counsel me to.' Then they, failing to persuade him, uttered threatening words and made him dismount. So as he went, being taken into the stadium, there was such a noise in the stadium that no man's voice could be heard. But as Polycarp entered the stadium, a voice came to him, 'Be strong, Polycarp.' And at length, when he was brought up, there was a great noise, for they heard that Polycarp had been apprehended. When then he was brought before him, the proconsul inquired whether he was the man. And on confessing that he was Polycarp, they tried to persuade him to deny Christ. 'Swear by the genius of Caesar, repent and say, away with the atheists,' for Christians were called atheists because they did not believe in the gods of Rome. But when the magistrate pressed him hard and said, 'Swear the oath and I will release you, revile the Christ,' Polycarp said, 'For 86 years he's been my friend. He's been faithful. How can I then blaspheme my king who saved me?' Realizing that Polycarp would not recant, his captors threatened him with wild beasts. When that did not work, he was threatened with burning alive. That did not frighten him either. And the story goes on where they were going to tie him. And he said, 'There's no need to tie me,' as he went into the fire himself on his own accord. Our goal as we began this was to dissect Psalm 22 and to understand that God did not forsake Jesus on the cross. And he will not forsake us either. For some unbelievable reason, he feels we are precious, and he wants to be intimately involved in our lives. Will we let him? Will we take the time to cultivate that relationship and that friendship? If we do, we will find more than we ever expected. If you need the prayers of the church, please come forward as we stand and sing.